Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness to us, for our great Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for your words to us. And Father, how precious it is that we have in our own individual hands and in our families a copy of your inspired word. Bless our lives and our study of the word. Help us both as a church and as your people to be devoted to the book. And so we pray for insight and understanding to it, the ability to live it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we are doing in Sunday school is really, you can see I've called it the story of God. If you wanted to get kind of technical, it's a biblical theology. There's several ways of studying theology. Probably the most well-known would be systematic, in which you study Bible subjects, salvation and angels and end times and sin and man and God and, what we're doing is just studying the theology of the Bible as God has revealed to us what he is doing. And of course, what God is doing is glorifying himself by saving his creation from their rebellion against him, but he will not do that apart from judgment, and he himself will take that judgment. But we live in a world that is cursed and is under judgment. And so those are the core things that are introduced in the book of Genesis, and then God begins to expand upon that through chronology. And so that's what we're doing, and we're just kind of working through individual books or sections of books and putting them into how they fit into that story. So this morning, we're dealing with the book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which is where we are. Okay? So 1st and 2nd Chronicles, like 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, are in the Hebrew Bible one book. That is not a distinction that they recognize. That is a distinction that we have. Also, with reference to the Hebrew Bible, the Jews, they consider Chronicles a part of the writings. They talk about the law and the writings, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Chronicles are considered part of the writings, whereas they would put Samuel and Kings as part of the prophets. So they would view it as an entirely different genre of Bible book. In our Bible, of course, 1st and 2nd Chronicles follow 1st and 2nd Kings. And I would just throw this out for your consideration, just something to think about as you do your systematic through the year Bible reading. Don't read 1st and 2nd Chronicles right on the heels of 1st and 2nd Kings. But come to them more in fitting with where they would fit in the chronology of the Bible. And I try and do that only because I find for me it becomes so easy to think, well, I've already read 1st and 2nd Kings, and now here I am 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and it's the same book, and who cares? But they're really not the same book, and a lot of what we're going to deal with this morning is a consideration of that. They are not a repetition of Kings. In fact, they only share about 50% of the material. So certainly there's some overlap, but they're totally distinct from Kings in a variety of ways. And that's really what we're going to turn most of our attention to this morning. How are they different? Well, first of all, they are different in chronology. Now, if you start to do some reading, and if you do like some internet search research on these books, dating when they are written is incredibly challenging. We don't really know who wrote them. We can speculate about who wrote them. It seems to me that although Kings and Chronicles share a radically different perspective, they are written humanly in such a time that they have referenced each other. In other words, there are over 30 references to the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah in 1st and 2nd Kings. My assumption is that those are references to 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Although the time gap between their events is incredibly different. So I would assume that they are written much later from different perspectives. And again, we will talk about that. Chronicles are written, okay? Samuel and Kings are written, so to speak, in kind of present tense. In other words, they are written as if you are reading about what is happening as you're reading it. They're probably, as I've already said, they're probably written well after the fact, but that's not their perspective. Their perspective is like the daily headlines. This is what's going on right now. Chronicles are clearly written near or at the end of the captivity. In fact, let me ask you, if you would, to turn, first of all, back to Ezra chapter 1. And last week we were in Ezra. In fact, let me just put them both up here on the screen. I probably should have put them this way in the outline. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse number 22. And then I'm just going to keep reading right into the book of Ezra. So 2 Chronicles 36, verse number 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." So the end of Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra are almost the same words. They are reflective of the same time. These are books different in their chronology. So that Kings is written from the perspective of we are watching these kings in action as they act. And Chronicles comes at the very end. After all the kings, after 70 years of captivity, and now we have a message to those who are being allowed to go back, and we're going to take kind of this... It's not really a historical reflection, because that would be to reduce it. But it is certainly a historical perspective. It is looking backwards upon those events rather than looking at them, so to speak, in real time. So they are different in chronology. They are different also in their context. They share a different point of view. Why are we writing them? Why are we writing books that are 50% the same exact material about the same exact people? Well, the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, are written to both to explain and to defend the captivity. Why did God do this? Why did God do this to his people? And they end with Israel in exile, in the captivity. In my world history class, we've been talking about World War II. We're just finishing up World War II. Why did we drop an atomic bomb on Japan? Now, I mean, 75 years after the fact, people are still debating whether it was the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do. And without some sense of context, right? I mean, the defense of it is going to be a contextual defense. Why did Truman decide to drop the bomb? Well, based on everything that we had experienced thus far in our negotiations with Japan about the end of the war and our war against Japan and the way the fighting was going and what it was going to involve with reference to U.S. troops and the invasion of Japan, not to mention the fact that Russia was going to invade Japan as well, and we were by this point in time very nervous about what it was going to mean for Russian soldiers to occupy that soil, Truman went ahead and dropped the bomb. That's the context. Right? So the context matters, and the perspective of kings is written to defend God's judgment, his harsh judgment of them. I'm destroying my temple. I'm leaving. I'm abandoning you with reference to my physical presence. Your methodology of worship is going to be destroyed. Your homes are going to be ruined. You're going to be hauled away, exiled. That's pretty... Right? I mean, when a parent reaches the place where they pack up their child's clothing and personal effects and put them on the porch and say, you have to go live somewhere else, those are pretty radical steps. So Kings is the explanation of why God did that. Chronicles are written, on the other hand, from a completely different perspective. They are written to defend and explain God's faithfulness to his covenant people. In other words, if we ask, who is the audience of 1 and 2 Kings, apart from us, right? I mean, we understand it, we have our Bibles, but who is the primary audience of 1 and 2 Kings? It were the Jews who were living, right? They were the Jews who were living through these kings, who at almost every opportunity took advantage of their power and their wealth to turn their back on God. And God would periodically raise up a man and bring them back on track, and that would last for a while, and then they would immediately veer off the road again. That's that perspective. Chronicles is written to the people who are the returning captives. So they're the people living in exile. They're the people that Ezra is going to rally to go, Jeremiah said this thing was going to last 70 years. Cyrus said we can go home. The king said we can rebuild our city. We can rebuild our temple. We can reinstitute our worship. Now, who's with me? Who's going to go back home? This is a book that is written to explain God's faithfulness to his covenant people. And whereas Kings ends with captivity, Chronicles ends with the temple. We're going to rebuild the temple. 2 Chronicles 36, 22, and 23. The decree of Cyrus. So the chronology is different. The context is different. And of course, they are way different in their content. They just, like I said, they cover about half of the same material, and about half is radically different. So let's begin by talking about some of the things that are not found in 1 and 2 Chronicles. You would find them in Kings, you would maybe find them in Samuel, but you would not find them in Chronicles. Chronicles have nothing about King Saul or his accession to the throne or his reign. All they talk about is his death. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, Saul dies. That's really all what we have about him. Dies and he's out of the picture. They have nothing about David's exile. You can't read about Saul trying to kill him. You can't read about Jonathan and his great love for David in the Chronicles. There's nothing about his conflict with Abner. And Abner was one of the leaders of Saul's army who legitimately tried to come over to David's side, who was killed by the leader of David's army, probably out of fear and envy of what it could possibly mean to him. You have nothing about David's sin with Bathsheba found anywhere in the Chronicles. There is nothing about Absalom's revolt found in the book of Chronicles. I mean, if all you had were the Chronicles, you would never know that David had committed this horrific sin, that the penalty for that sin would be the revolution within the kingdom. You would have none of that. There is no perspective on that. They say nothing about Adonijah's attempt to take the throne, which you can read about in 1 Kings 1 and 2. David is old. By American standards, really not. He's 70 years old. Of course, and he's at the point of death, and everybody knows that David is about to die, and so the intrigue begins, and one of his boys, Adonijah, they say, you're going to be the king. And so there's the proclamation of king, and that's when Solomon comes in, and Bathsheba comes in before the king, and the priest comes in before the king and say to David, who do you want to be the king? And he says, Solomon obviously is going to be the king. And this, of course, puts Adonijah in a bad spot, and he runs to the temple, and Solomon orders him executed, and none of that is found there. You have very little information about, you have nothing about Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. You have nothing about the 13 years they were spent building Solomon's house. You have nothing about the fact that Solomon had so many wives. That information is just not included. It is not written to those people. Turn, if you would, to 2 Chronicles 21. There is nothing at all. And this is one of the reasons that these are considered part of the writings and not part of the prophets. There is nothing at all about the ministry of Elijah or Elisha in either of the books, with one reference, 2 Chronicles 21:12. And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but has walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and has made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. So you know nothing about the miracles that God performed through Elijah and Elisha, nor about the way in which Elijah was carried off to heaven. None of that. There is virtually nothing about the north at all, by the way, in Chronicles. Nothing about the 10 tribes of Israel. There is nothing about Jehoshaphat's failed military campaign with Jehoram, which is dealt with in 2 Kings chapter 3, an alliance that God condemned. There is nothing about Hezekiah's payment of tribute money to Sennacherib in 2 Kings 18. And when, remember, when you're reading that, you should always be reading that kind of with one Bible open to Kings and one Bible open to Isaiah. Kind of read back and forth the accounts of how Hezekiah is handling all of this intrigue. There is nothing in Chronicles about the siege of Jerusalem. The captivity is mentioned, but nothing about all the way that that is brought about and unfolds. So there are all of these things that are absent in Chronicles that you would have to go to Kings or Samuel to find in existence. Then there are additions. There are things that are found exclusively to Chronicles. The major of them being, with reference to amount of material, is going to be 9 chapters of genealogy. And we'll come back and look at portions of that genealogy. You have 9 chapters of genealogy that open the book of Chronicles. Chronicles has much more detail about the return of the ark than does any other book. It's gone over in great length. You're in 1 Chronicles. We won't read all 3 chapters, but 1 Chronicles chapter 13. First Chronicles 13:1, and David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us. For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. Now, of course, the Ark of the Covenant is a wooden box with a golden top that is the mercy seat. It was the piece of furniture placed in the holiest of holies within the tabernacle at that time. Nobody went in to see it. Once a year, the high priest went in, and our King James Bibles refer to sprinkling, but it really is the idea really is the equivalent of taking a bucket of blood and throwing it on that altar, and the Spirit of God would consume that blood, and that was what happened the Great Day of Atonement. That was the way in which God chose to represent his physical presence on earth, was there at the mercy seat. And of course, what happened to it? Well, the Israelites took it off to battle and the Philistines captured it. And you had that whole episode with Dagon. And they take the Ark of the God, the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it in their temple, and Dagon keeps tipping over. And then finally, because it's a plague to them, they return it. But it doesn't come back to Jerusalem. Everybody's afraid of it, and everybody's wondering what to do with it. And now anytime any human being messes with it, something bad happens, plague breaks out, people open the door. I wonder what's inside there. I'm curious. I'll take a look. They die. So now we have a godly king, and David says, we need to get it back to Jerusalem. And of course, even that, 2 Samuel 6, and David dancing before the Lord and people handling it with their hands, and God breaks out and, kills a bunch of people. And so now we're going to go back and we're going to consult the Bible. We're going to learn how to do it. And we're going to bring the thing back and get it put back. That's chapter 13. That is chapter 15. That is chapter 16 in 1 Chronicles. All of this information about the Ark of the Covenant, it is in Chronicles alone, 1 Chronicles 22, that you have all of this information about the way that David organized temple worship. First Chronicles 22, verse 1, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were into the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for joinings, and brass in abundance without weight, also cedar trees in abundance for the Zidonians. And they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender. The house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceedingly magnifical, of fame and glory throughout all countries. I will therefore make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. And then over to chapter 23 and verse number 1. So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. None of the intrigue of Adonijah. And he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward. Their number by their polls, man by man, was 38,000, of which 24,000 were set forward to the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. And David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi, namely Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And then you have this separation of what these men did, down to verse number 1 of chapter 24. These are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar, again, they died. What happened? Remember, these are the strange fire guys that God killed. had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest's office, and David distributed them, both Zadok, the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech, the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices in their service. Chapter 25, moreover, David, in verse number 1, moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was. Which, by the way, 1 Chronicles 25:1 is one of the greatest pieces of instruction on the role of music in the church to be found anywhere. If you want a philosophy of biblical music, you cannot neglect 1 Chronicles 25:1. Music is a prophecy. If it wouldn't make a good sermon, folks, in church, it would never make a good song. It's that simple. If you can't build a sermon out of it, you can't write a song out of it. Well, prophecy is both, forthtelling and foretelling. I think in this context, the vast majority of references to prophecy are simply being God's mouthpiece. So it wasn't necessarily predictive of the future. These courses that David establishes, folks, if you remember back when we started in the Gospel of Luke, right? John the Baptist's father was a priest. He was ministering in his course. Right, the number of priests and Levites multiplies, and they have by divine calling one task, the service of the Lord, the service of the temple. David organizes them into kind of rotating shifts of workers, and that pattern evidently has enough of God's sanction that it continues down through the ages, so that we find Zechariah. Right? It's his opportunity, right? He's always from the tribe of Levi, but he doesn't every day go to the temple to do his ministry. He goes when it is his assigned time. And this all goes back to 1 Chronicles, to David's organization of the temple. 1 Chronicles 22 through 27, he makes the preparations for it. He kind of outlines the philosophy. This has to be a great house to God. He divides the workers. And of course, he doesn't do this in an ungodly, heavy-handed, dictatorial manner, because you find him regularly consulting with the Levites and the priests and the leaders and the noblemen. So, in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 through 17, really a relatively short segment, but you have this account of the loyalty of the Levites to King Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, of course, is the king who is the king when the kingdom is divided. When after Solomon's death, it is of the Lord to divide out the kingdom. And you have this account of the Levites, of the men who are born to temple service. What are they going to do? They're going to stay and remain faithful to Rehoboam, faithful to the southern tribe, faithful to the nation that will become Judah. Remember, we're just talking now about some of the additions, things that we would find only in Chronicles and Kings. You have Asa's reforms, 2 Chronicles 15, the things that Asa specifically did. You have Jehoshaphat's reforms, much more attention given in Chronicles to the men who were working to drag Israel back to right worship, to drag them back to the right path, to bring them back to obedience to the Lord. And not in the context of a prophet. Remember, folks, that an Old Testament prophet, for instance, my point of reference, right? I mean, we're going to sit down, we're going to open the Bible, and we're going to say, here's what's in the Scripture. For the Old Testament prophet, he was going to do the same thing, but he had much less scripture to work with. So his message was, go back to the law of Moses. Go back to the law of Moses. Go back to the law of Moses. Chronicles are not prophets. You don't have men preaching that. You have political leaders directing the people that way in the book of Chronicles. Here's a man who tried to fix broken worship. Asa. Here's a man who tried to fix broken worship, Jehoshaphat. Here's a man who tried to fix broken worship, Hezekiah. Here's a man who tried to fix broken worship, Josiah. And of course, Josiah is the last king who is truly an independent Jewish king. The four kings that follow him are puppets either of Egypt or of Babylon. Josiah is the last king of an independent nation. So you have these men and their activities. All right, so we take those additions and the omissions, and we realize we have a book different in chronology and different in context and different in content, and we ask what this teaches us. Well, a couple of things we notice right away. Chronicles, number one, focuses upon David and his descendants. We're going to talk about David and his descendants. Whoosh, a straight line. Secondly, Chronicles is going to focus upon the temple and its practices. So there's virtually no mention anywhere about any of the historical, political intrigue of the worldwide drama, of the conspiracy that was going on. Remember, Egypt was always a major power. Assyria was growing in power. Israel and other nations, Syria was one of those nations, felt caught in the vice, and the politicians are negotiating what they're going to do, and Israel and Syria are trying to make an alliance, and they're going to drag Judah into that alliance, and Judah doesn't want to be in that alliance. But Judah's ultimately going to go down to the Egyptians and look for help, and Isaiah kind of unpacks all of that. Chronicles is not concerned with any of that. We're going to talk about kings. We're going to talk about the temple. How then does this book advance God's story? That he will recover his people from their rebellion, but only through judgment. He will restore the blessing that he undid with the cursing only through judgment. How does Chronicles contribute to that? Well, one of the things it does is emphasize the endurance of David's line, not the failures of David's descendants. Remember, when we started, we noted this distinction. Kings defends God's judgment. Chronicles defend God's faithfulness. So we're talking about the endurance of David's line. Is David a sinner? Yeah. I mean, it would be like the writer of Chronicles would say, look, I stipulate to the fact that David and his descendants are sinners. I don't want to talk about that. This isn't really a book about them and their human failures. This is a book about God and his faithfulness to his covenant. And so therefore it emphasizes, turn if you would to 2 Chronicles 15, it emphasizes the blessings that come to the obedient. Second Chronicles 15, verse number 1. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa, that would be one of the kings. And he said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexation were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, For they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered themselves together in Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered unto the Lord the same time the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord their God, the Lord God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. So here's a rare moment where you have a prophet, and his primary message is, if you'll come back, God will bless you. And Asa goes, we will take you up on that offer. Now, again, folks, this, we remember, this is not an isolated incident. This is predicated upon everything God had said to Israel hundreds of years before in the law. I mean, you go back to Deuteronomy, and you go back to the end of the chapters there, Deuteronomy 26, 27, 28, and God said, obey, all of these good things will happen to you. Disobey, all of these horrors will come upon you. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. And all of these things then, to go back to what I was just saying, all of this takes place within this framework of God's covenant. I made a commitment to you back in the days of Moses. By the way, remember, you made a commitment to me back in the days of Moses. Hold up your end of the bargain. I will hold up my end of the bargain. I'm not being unfair. I'm not even really being unkind. I told you what would happen if you did not obey. You keep refusing to obey. So, the genealogy, go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. A number of years ago when Chris, and I don't remember when it was, Christmas was on a Sunday that day, I think, if my memory serves me that well. But we read the first five chapters of 1 Chronicles for the morning text. There are nine chapters of genealogies. They take us all the way back, again, folks, not an accident, to Eden. 1 Chronicles 1:1, Adam. Adam. Now, the genealogies are really not put in the Bible so that we would read them as quickly and as mindlessly as is humanly possible. Or not at all. Don't do that, by the way. Read all the Bible. Adam, this is where it all began. This is, right, the temple and the law of Moses and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the presence of God. This all goes back to Eden. This is what was there. The presence of God among his creation, the blessing of the Lord. This is where it starts, Adam. Right? Because remember what he's called the chronicler. What he's doing is reminding us of the faithfulness of God to his covenant people. So let's go back to Adam. The first guy to get a promise from God. The first guy to hear a commitment from God. Then he takes us, of course, to Abraham. Verses 28 and 29. The sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. These are their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael. He goes on to talk about that. And then the sons of Keturah in verse number 32. Verse 35, the sons of Esau. In verse number 34, Abraham begat Isaac, the sons of Isaac, Esau, and Israel. Then he goes to Jacob. Chapter number 2, verse number 1. These are the sons of Israel. And Israel, of course, was Jacob. And then he got his name changed to Israel. These are the sons of Israel. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. So we're skipping over a lot of material. But you're being connected to these critically important people. Down to verse number 15, David. Ozem the sixth, David the seventh. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, David's sons. Now these were the sons of David which were born unto him in Hebron. When David became the king of Israel, he spent the first 7 years in Hebron, reigning over part of the nation. Many of the people were still committed to following Saul and his descendants. And there was then this long civil war in which God tells us David grew stronger and stronger, Saul waxed weaker and weaker. This is when Abner, of course, changes sides golly, I can't think of the guy's name now. Joab. I want to call him Jehoaz. Thank you, Joab. Joab kills him to get the competition out of the way. And, you know, David says, you sons of Joab are too hard for me. I mean, this is, you know, you guys are brutal murderers. So you're introduced to the line of David. So right here, right? I mean, this is, why do we have this in Chronicles? Because Chronicles is establishing to a people, right? This is a message to people whose maybe they are part of the captivity. I mean, they had been part of the original captives, or parents had been part of the original captivity, or grandparents, right? You know, my grandfather, all he ever wants to talk about is the day that the first temple came down and, you know, what it was like to be carted off to Babylon, and I'm tired of him talking about it. You can imagine that kind of conversation. Or, Grandpa, tell us again what it was like before the Babylonians destroyed us. So these are words to those people to remind them, Adam, Abraham, Jacob, David, these are the people of the family tree. And there is a record made of this and kept, 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Again, not just, you know, one of those little kind of footnotes, but a reminder. Chapter 9, verse number 1. So all Israel were reckoned by genealogies, and behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, who were carried away Babylon for their transgression. And you know, the best way that I can think of, folks, to help us understand how important it was to them was, if you have a rich relative, and I'm not saying you do, but if you were to have a rich relative, and you thought you should be in the will, you would be very concerned that there was a will somewhere to be found. This is what the genealogies are really doing. They're establishing the credibility of a lineage of people. These are the documents that make sure to understand, right? We're included in the will. We're included in the covenant. So Chronicles then answers these questions. Question number one, is God still interested in Israel even after their sin and captivity? What is God going to do? And actually, I guess this is one question in two parts. And the answer to that is yes, because he has retained his covenant with his people, and because he has retained, and I mean no disrespect by using the word mechanism, so I hope none is taken, for his relationship with them. He's going to put back the temple so that the people can have a place where they go to worship God, where they go to meet with him, where they come to think that God is. And this is what is going on there. So that's Chronicles. Questions, comments, critique, disagreements?
Can you restate what you said about prophecy and songs?
1 Chronicles 25, 1. Yes, John, I mean, I just think that the blank... Now, with one caveat, okay, which is really an important caveat and one that bears biblical weight. Music has latitude. It has more ability to use colorful descriptive language than prose does. But if you can't make a sermon out of it, you can't make a song out of it for church. I think that has to be kind of the bedrock. You know, we get all... I mean, you know...
So are you saying our hymn book is prophecy?
Well, it's not inspired. But our hymn book is prophecy the way Sunday morning sermon is. Yeah, I think the better word would be proclamation.
Okay.
Proclamation. So, Not prophecy in the sense of revealing unspoken truth,
okay.
But proclamation of existing truth.
That
yeah, okay. Well, I'm glad to clear it up because that music is already challenging enough without adding to the confusion. So I just think that the Bible would be very clear that a music ministry in a church has to be in line with the biblical message of the church in a biblical manner.